Prayer for the Colossians, segment number 9, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. The frame of reference for a normally functioning human being is the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of His humanity. He is God's ideal person. He functioned effectively in daily life within Satan's world. He is our ideal. He is our example. He is our role model. The factors that made Jesus a functional human being are listed in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, which describes the qualities which would characterize the future Messiah. These seven virtues, which are listed in Isaiah 11, 2, are provided by God the Father to the Son through a special divine power system consisting of Bible doctrine and the guidance and enablement of the indwelling Holy Spirit. I reiterate to you that Jesus did not function as a man on this earth in terms of the assistance of His humanity. There was a relationship between the two. He could not be a contradictory person, though He was two natures. He could not contradict those two natures. Nevertheless, in terms of His humanity, He lived just the way you and I have to live in our humanity. Except for one factor, He did not have the sin nature to contend with. Nevertheless, for Him to be related to God, to people, to circumstances, to the issues of life, it was all on the same basis of achievement and of ability, of accomplishment that you and I have. Namely, we know the Word of God as the basis and the guidance, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to direct us on the basis of that Word. The foundation we have found for a functioning person is the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is received at the point of salvation by every human being who is born again. Such an indwelt person is spiritually alive. No one who is spiritually dead can function normally in life. He is automatically dysfunctional, and as life goes by, that becomes more and more evident in unsaved people. This is the area that has brought on the concept of Freudian psychology, the concept that there is the ability on the part of man to manipulate the features of man's soul and thus to bring him into a functionality with life. The reason that psychiatrists and psychologists become very wealthy is because the world is full of these unsaved people who are automatically dysfunctional, and as life goes on, things become worse for them, particularly if they become wealthy people. If they become wealthy people, they're going to go over the edge sooner or later without any doubt. And this is where the whole concept, which makes popular the whole concept that there is a manipulation of the immaterial part of man that people are able to do to bring normalcy, and that's not true. The whole concept of Freudian psychology is a fraud from one end to the other, and anybody with any good judgment, good sense, can give you any good advice that could ever come from that realm of psychoanalysis. In earlier times in our country, when you had a problem, you consulted with wiser and older people. You consulted with those who had little experience in life, and they were able to do a great deal of analysis because they knew you, and they were able to give you some very good advice that was able to guide you. And that is particularly true of those who were Christians that you were able to consult with. So a person who is not a Christian is automatically a dysfunctional human being because he's out of touch with the reality that God has created. Spiritually dead person is distorted by Satan into a monstrosity in his daily life. And the sad part about it is because most people are themselves dysfunctional, who are the people that are lauded, who are praised, and who are emulated in our society? Birds of a feather. The dysfunctional crowd goes for the dysfunctional character as their role model. I was in a restaurant today, and there a young guy sat. He was wearing a cowboy t-shirt on it, and on the back of it was the name of a person who is now prominent in the news and who has been demonstrated already to have been a very dysfunctional human being. Not a role model, not a person to emulate, no one to be proud of. And here this person sits without any humiliation with this name on the back, by the very fact of wearing that T-shirt and that name, exalting that individual as someone to be honored. Dysfunctionality follows its own gain. There are series beyond the Spirit of God being upon us. There are series of three couplets in Isaiah 11:2, which list the virtues that complete the divine picture of a functioning human being. The first pair of virtues deal with the intellect. We've already looked at these. The first was wisdom, which is the ability to apply pertinent Bible doctrine to a life situation in order to respond properly to the issues at hand. We tried to illustrate this for you this morning by my encounter with the tithing issue this week, and how when we take what God's Word has to say about the issue of Christian giving and the supporting of God's work, it's a refreshing, refreshing experience, and it gives us guidance so that we know how to do it, to do it right, and how to not be deceived by Satan in terms of the one place that he would like to clamp off the work of God by getting people sidetracked in their personal giving. The second feature was understanding. That is the ability to discern the truth in a matter relating to people and situations in one's life, to be able to grasp the consequences of what you're thinking about doing. Discernment, understanding is terrific. And you should realize again that the Bible, as we quoted Scripture to you, said you want wisdom, ask God. You want understanding, ask God. This is certainly two things that we should be constantly on top of in terms of asking God. We should never give up on this. This is exactly what we need every day of our lives. These two virtues are available to the believer who is in temporal fellowship and who in prayer will ask for them. Anyone who lacks the qualities of wisdom and understanding is a dysfunctional person. No question about it. We come now to the second set of virtues in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him in his humanity, the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, and now the Spirit of counsel. The Spirit of counsel, the Hebrew word, refers to the divine advice to guide one's decisions. Christians today are bombarded with human viewpoint, sincere opinions on spiritual and temporal matters all the time. And these are accepted by the majority of people because they come through our communications media. These human viewpoint counsels are just that, what people think, contaminations of the sin nature. God the Holy Spirit enabled the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity to discern false advice when it was given to him. He was nobody's fool. He understood what people were trying to do. He understood what Satan was trying to do, and he was not deceived. So consequently, he didn't listen to all the powerful people of his day who were making fun of him, who were ridiculing him, who were calling him down because they were the superior teachers of the Word of God. But he was not impressed by them. He was not intimidated by them. He stood his ground. And because he didn't listen to these dysfunctional people, he was a man who was able to walk this earth as a magnificent human being. What he did was he compared what people were telling him to Scripture. So very quickly he spotted bad advice. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who enabled him to do that, who will enable us to do that. The counsel of God in political leaders, the Bible says, is the sure road for national blessing and prosperity. We are now shortly in another great national election. And the question comes up relative to the character of the person who's to be elected. Is that a person that we should ask ourselves, does the counsel of God come to this individual? Now, the Bible is very explicit on this. This is what we're talking about. It is the counsel of God in political leaders that leads the nation into national prosperity and blessing. Psalm 33, verses 10 through 12, say this: the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. The United States stands in that kind of a special relationship to God. It is His client nation. We are the ones with the most powerful voice for spiritual things of any nation on the face of the earth. And God blesses the nation which recognizes that God is the Lord. It is hard to imagine, to believe, to remind ourselves that it was only back a few years in the administration of President Eisenhower that the words were added to our money in God we trust. Wasn't on there before that. And it was in that administration that Eisenhower, as a man who had counsel from God, whatever else his frailties were, who said, this should be stated, that the power of this country is certainly its money and its wealth, and yet that power is not in what we trust. And he said every time somebody hands a piece of money across in an exchange of some kind, we ought to be able to look at that and say, we don't trust in this. We trust in the God who made this money possible to us. What's he talking about? He's talking about the counsel of God that says that we recognize that our blessings come from God, not from something material like money. Yet the money, when properly used, brings enormous blessings from God. And that's why I try to stress to you today that you must be very careful. Satan's going to get you very confused and disoriented on your money and where your responsibilities lie and how to handle that money. It can be a great source of powerful blessing, or it can be a great source of powerful loss to you. So, the Word of God makes it very clear that a nation which has political leadership, which has a tie to counsels of God, is going to be a nation which is blessed. How can you tell that about a person? Well, you tell that about a person, it depends on how that person reflects the knowledge of the Word of God. It's not too hard to listen to political leaders and to get a sense of their depth of the knowledge of the Word of God and their orientation to biblical counsel. This week I had a discussion with a man, and in the process he was complaining about something about in the business world. And I said, well, you see, the problem is that the Bible condemns socialism. Here he is. He goes to a big church here in town. He sat up. He looked at me. He said, the Bible condemns socialism? I said, yes. He said, I didn't know that. There are a few other things he didn't know, too, I sensed very quickly. I said, you know what is at the heart of socialism is that a government agency owns what you have and distributes it as per their wisdom for the benefit of society as a whole. But on the other hand, private property ownership is you enjoying the fruits of your own labor, and under God's guidance you use it for your blessing and for the blessing of others. That system works. Socialism, the great example of Russia, show that socialism never works. And he says, yeah, I understand that. And I said, well, you know the story of it, Ananias and Sapphira. He said, yeah. And I said, well, you'll remember, don't you, that when they lied to the apostles about how much money they had made off the sale of their property, into which they were now giving to the church for the help of the community of believers, Peter said to them, the money was yours, the property was yours before you sold it. After you sold it, the money was yours. You were free to do what you wished with it. That's private property ownership. That's capitalism. That's God's way. And therefore, you could have kept it all, and no one could have condemned you for it. You could have given it all, and no one could have condemned you for it. You could have come to us and said, we're giving 50% to God, and we're keeping 50% for ourselves, and no one would have prejudiced you, held you in prejudice because of it. Because it's your money. You are free to do it. We, the church, can't tell you what to do with it. Our society can't tell you. Our government here can't tell you what to do with it. But instead, you chose to be deceptive, and you thought you were kidding us, but you were lying to the Holy Spirit. What kind of coffin do you want? That was the next thing Peter was going to say. What kind? You want one of these metal ones or wood? What kind do you want? You're on your way out. Before you could ask the question, they left. And the point I made to him was, it was their money. And I said, in fact, the next great event in human history is going to be a world government that the world thinks it's going to put together. And as you know, everybody's talking about it. He said, yeah, I know that. He said, I said, well, the world government that is coming is going to be under Jesus Christ after we get rid of the false Christ. And that government will have an economic system. And the Bible is very clear. It says every man will have his own vine and sit under his own fig tree. What does that mean? That means that what I cultivate, I'll enjoy the fruits of that thing I've cultivated. It'll be mine. No guy down the street, no agency of the Department of Government under Jesus Christ is going to come and tell me how to use my vine or my fig tree. I'll pay my legitimate taxes to Christ the King, and He will do what governments are supposed to do. He'll keep law and order in the land, and we'll be free to people who live that day who will be in their natural bodies. Not the glorified bodies we Christians will have, will be free to engage in business and prosper to their heart's content. And there will be nobody in government that will be inhibiting that prosperity. So, this man, I hope, understood that when political leaders are oriented to God's ways of doing things, they don't go for socialism. They go for God's way, which is you earn it, you use it, and then you help those who have any kind of need. I call socialism the doctrine of demons, because anything false like that, a false principle, an economic principle, and that is a biblical factor, comes from Satan. A man exploded once who was in the congregation when I said that I should call socialism a doctrine of demons. And the reason he did is because he liked getting things from government that belonged to other people that government had the gun to use to take from them. The nations of the world today, you know, are mostly led by men who lack Holy Spirit counsel. They don't get it from the Bible, and they certainly can't get it from one another. These are men who, we must remember, are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And their advice leaves a trail of national disasters. So when you go to an election, you ask yourself, trying to find somebody with divine viewpoint counsel from God, that's hard. And maybe you have to settle for the best you can. But this should be a number one factor. If a political leader does not have divine counsel from God, then the nation will hurt. And people will hurt. And there will not be success in the national entity. A person who lacks God's discernment will, in fact, reject good advice even when it is given to him, and he'll choose the bad advice of the worldly. This is the Christian who's out of temporal fellowship. A Christian will come along and give some good advice. Somebody with discernment will give good advice. What will the person do? Will he take the good advice? No. He'll turn to his associates, his peers. He'll get their counsel, and he'll take their bad advice. He'll look to the other people around him, and he'll take their advice. One great example of this in the Bible was David's son Absalom. David's son Absalom decided to raise a rebellion against his father, and he ingratiated himself with the people and to take over the authority of the nation. And he went to Ahithophel, one of his father's counselors, to get advice for mounting a successful rebellion against his father David. And Ahithophel gave him really good advice on how to take over the kingdom, how to bring down his father. It was bad that he gave him that advice, and it was against the will of God, but Ahithophel was right on target. He told him exactly how to do it. Then he went to another one of his father's counselors, Hushai, and Hushai gave him a totally different approach, which was bad counsel, bad advice. And it was interesting that Absalom, who was out of touch with God, out of touch with the will of God, had good advice to do a bad thing and bad advice to do a bad thing. And what did he do? He chose the bad advice. You can read about this at your leisure in detail in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 17. And the result, as you know, was that Absalom was defeated in battle. And in 2 Samuel chapter 18, we have the description of the terrible death that he experienced. Absalom was totally dysfunctional in his rebellion because he took bad advice. And this is the way with dysfunctional people. You have a tendency just to go for the wrong direction. Anybody who lacks divine viewpoint information, you should understand, is not going to give you good advice. People who are dysfunctional in life are often that because they take counsel from people who are dysfunctional. Job chapter 38, verses 1 and 2 says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Job is complaining. Job is trying to stand up against God. And Job is giving his opinion. God says, "Who in the world are you, Job? Who gave you this dark counsel? Who gave you words that are lacking in knowledge?" And then Job chapter 42, verse 3. "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand." Job listens to his friends. Job listens to his sin nature, and he comes up with bad counsel. Later on here in 42, he says, "What a fool I've been. Here I am listening to bad counsel." So this is no small thing for you to be able to go to God and say, "I have to have good advice. I don't know what to do in life. I have to have guidance." So my question to you is, why are you hanging around with doctrinally illiterate people following their example? Why are you sitting in their presence? Why are you listening to the counsel of those who have no knowledge of the Word and therefore cannot apply it, or those who are the outright rebels who are the enemies of God? God's counsel in doctrine alone will succeed in any plans that you may have. That is the promise of Proverbs chapter 19, verses 20 and 21. 19, 20, and 21. "Listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand." Two good verses. Listen to the counsel of God, accept His discipline, means His guidance, so that you'll be wise all the days of your life. And those of you who are the youngest among us, for this is your great opportunity. Not to start off in the wrong direction and follow a lot of bad counsel. "Many are the plans in man's heart," his old sin nature, "but the counsel of the Lord is what's going to stand." Obeying the biblical counsel of the Holy Spirit will preserve a believer from being harshly jerked into line by divine discipline. Divine discipline is no fun. But if you persist in following bad advice in your life, because you are a child of God, you're not going to get away with it. Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9, put it this way. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go." Counsel from God, through the Word of God, and through wise, mature believers. "I will counsel you with my eye upon you," God says. "Do not be as the horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you." What an appropriate analogy that is. What a picture. God says, "You want me to put a bit in your mouth and a bridle over you, so that when you step out of line, I'll jerk your chain?" Fine. You persist in following the bad counsel of your old sin nature, the bad counsel of your peers who are as ignorant as you are, the bad counsel of the people of this world who are sophisticated and significant and important, and because you are my child, I'm going to bring you back in line. And I'll do it the hard way if I have to. I'll put the bit there and I'll jerk hard and until it hurts. The counsel of the world can be demonstrated to you at any checkout counter at the grocery store, where they have all these magazines about the hot scoop of what's going on. It's the only reason I go to the grocery store, is to look those front covers up and to see what's going on with Susie Blue and Johnny Brown and what's hot and what's not, what's in, what's out. And I stand there listening, reading all these things up and down so I get briefed on the great counsel of the world. Did you know that Polly, what's her name? Polly what? Barton? She's a singer? Well, I know her well. The singer, she's had her face lifted, and it all went bad. She may be scarred for life. Took somebody's bad counsel. And, well, many things. I don't want to get off on that, things you should know. But stop by and brief yourself. There's a splendid display, the counsel of the world. How dumb. And here's all, and if you want a visual example of dysfunctional lives, there they are. They're all pictured for you. These are people of wealth. These are the people whom you say, ha, 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 when they come on television and they perform and you go clap, clap, clap for them. And they're sorry, pathetic human beings, totally out of sync with the realities of life. Those who do not obey the principles of the counsel of God, whether you are saved or unsaved, you will get jerked back in line to reality sooner or later, because bad counsel produces bad results. The blessings of God, we're told very simply, rests upon the person who follows the very first verse of the book of Psalms. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. How blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. You and I, as church age believers, have the counsel of God, the Holy Spirit, constantly available. We don't hear voices, and we don't see visions, but through the Word of God, and through our prayer, and through our asking God to give us guidance, you will get counsel. And you will discover that in a very subtle, almost instinctive way, if that's the word for it, there will be the inspiration of what you should do. There will be the guidance. You will take a move and a thought will pop into your mind. That's one of the great ways that the Spirit of God gives us His counsel. A thought pops into the mind, very often a warning thought, a guiding thought. Wait, don't do this, change this. And when you start walking with the Lord, and you're in temporal fellowship, and you have a basis of doctrine in your soul, in your human spirit, I'm telling you, you will have those thoughts pop into your mind. They are divine guidance. They are the counsel of God that is often alerting you to things that you don't even know are out there. And I myself, even for other people on occasion, had that kind of an alertment, and I go to this person and I tell them, this occurred to me, and I'm very surprised that this line of thought came to me, but I want to alert you to something in your situation that maybe you need to look into. And I'm amazed how often the person comes back and says, boy, were you right. I didn't even know that was going on. And here God gives you counsel from other believers in a very dramatic way. But He also does that for you personally. As long as you do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. So be open to God's advice and whatever source He uses to inform you concerning what you should be doing. Then the next thing of this couplet that deals with experience is the spirit of strength. And please remember that that's what we're dealing with here now. We're dealing with two virtues that have to do with our experience. The first is counsel. The second is the spirit of strength. This Hebrew word refers to power to achieve victory in an enterprise. It's the ability to do something. I often have kidded my children when they had something, they couldn't get it, couldn't make it work, couldn't fix it, and I'd come up and take a tool or something I happen to know and I'd make it work. And in fact, I do that to adults all the time. They can't make something work and I do something, make it work. Then I say, it's just so wonderful to have hands that can make things work. That's the Hebrew word here. Strength is not just muscle power, it's the ability, strength for the ability to get things done. Now, what is there in your life that's hanging fire that you just wish you could get done? That you just wish you had the capacity to get done in one way or another? This is the very word which is used to describe God as the creator and the sustainer of the universe. Take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 6, where this Hebrew word is used in this respect. Hebrews 20 verse 6. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens? And art thou not ruler over the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in thy hands, so that no one can stand against thee. There you have that vision of God as the person of great strength, the power, the might of God. This word is also used in the book of Psalms, Psalm 65, verse 6. Psalm 65, 6. Speaking of God who dost establish the mountains in his strength, being girded with might. There again, the word strength, conveying that God has the ability to make things happen. The ability to get things done. One more, Psalm 145, verse 6 is a good one. It says, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and who keeps faith forever. That is the description of the power of God. Psalm 145, verse 6, and men shall speak of the power of thine awesome acts, and I will tell of thy greatness. God is described as the one who has the awesome power that makes things happen. This word is used also in the book of Exodus, chapter 32, in an illustrative way. Exodus 32 and verse 18. Exodus 32, verse 18. But he said, is not the sound of the cry of triumph. And there's the word. This is the word strength in the Hebrew. Is not the sound of the cry of strength, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. Now here is Moses coming down from the mountain, and what the children of Israel are doing with the golden calf worship. But this is a military word here. It is not the sound of the cry of triumph. The word strength used in terms of victory. And of course, that's fitting use of it. God will give you strength so that you get things done. A functioning person gets things done. A functioning person brings all the factors together on the physical level that he can accomplish what needs to be done. Here it is used in a military sense of triumph. It is, of course, a very apt description of a horse. Psalm 147, verse 10. Psalm 147, verse 10. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. Here you have power to get something done. And, of course, horsepower is exactly that. And here is speaking of the strength of a horse, because the horse has power to do things. A Christian, every day of his life, is engaged in the angelic warfare. Therefore, he is in need of strength from the Holy Spirit in a military sense for spiritual victory. And this is what is described for us in a book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Timothy 2:3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Suffering, having the ability to suffer the hardship to accomplish the mission. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12 says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold of the angelic warfare. God gives you the strength to win. You don't have to be defeated by Satan. You don't have to be stomped upon by the demons of this world. You are a victor. Greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. This word strength is also used in the Bible in a technical term for men of nobility who went to war for their king. We have this illustrated in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. 1 Samuel 9, 1. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerar, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. And here the word valor is this Hebrew word for strength. Here is a word for a man of the nobility who has the capacity to bear arms for his king. You have another military relationship there. We Christians, of course, can relate ourselves to this analogy because 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are a royal priesthood, which means that we're part of the royal family of God. We are therefore also called to be soldiers, good soldiers of Jesus Christ, which makes us royal soldiers in the angelic warfare as men of strength, so that we have the enablement for victory. Christians do not have to be defeated people. There's no time in the Christian life when you have to be a defeated person by the world, by your sin nature, and by the devil. Because you have strength. And a person who is a normal, functioning Christian will not be dysfunctional when it comes to falling before the forces of evil. You will stand. You will win. You will override. You will conquer. It is an indwelling Holy Spirit who gives us the strength so that we can achieve. This is indicated in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus returned to heaven. He said, you shall receive power. There it is, strength. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and because of that power, you'll get things done. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and so on. You will receive power. You people have received that power. This is not something that's on the horizon to come to you. You have it. And whatever it is, the issues of life that you're dealing with, and we're not talking only about Christianity. I'm talking about your business. I'm talking about your social associations. I'm talking about your civic enterprises. I'm talking about whatever you do, you have the strength from God. Call upon it. You have, as a normal human being, who if you are in temple fellowship with God the Father, you have the capacity for divine strength to get things done. People come up to you, maybe sometimes say, how do you do that? Look at you at your age. How can you do this? Where do you get the capacity? Where's the strength to keep doing this? No big secret. It's the gift of God. A normal Christian has strength and capacity. And all you have to do is come to Berean Youth Club summer camp. Stand out there in that gentle heat that we have up there. And look out against this mass of human beings on that staff that are moving in and out. These people who visited us from, who've never been in summer camp, they came from other states in one way or another because they wanted to be there, they want their children to be there. That was one of the things that awed them. They looked about them and the word that kept coming to their mind, how organized, how organized, how organized. And what they were saying, I look around me and here are people, they're just like I am, and they seem to have no lack of reserves of energy. They're in there where they should be at the right time. And when they move out, somebody else moves in. And this is like a smooth rolling machine as they go from one activity to the other throughout the week. And people, in spite of the heat, the demands, and it does get tiring, yet every time they come up with another burst of strength. We know that whatever has happened during the week, come Wednesday night, the pizza parlor will be open for supper. They'll have the strength to do it one more time, to come through one more time. And that happens, that's not a little incidental thing. We couldn't do it if we didn't have this factor. That means you've got a bunch of functional Christians, not a bunch of dysfunctional, self-pitying yo-yos, whiners, people who stand up there and they are available to do what they need to do. They're ready to jump in to help. We had a visiting lady, and I taught our children that, we raise a hand when I want their attention, in the dining hall, and I want everybody quiet. So somebody raises hand, nobody raises hand, everybody raises hand, pretty soon everybody's quiet. Well, this lady thought that raising the hand was a signal, and sometimes when I'm talking, the kids start getting boisterous, I'm passing out mail, and they're carrying on, and I'm controlling it. I'm letting them do that. Every now and then, in a corner of my eye, I'd see this lady put her hand up to try to get the kids to get quiet because she thought they were getting too noisy. And here was a person who was functional in a knowledge of operating with something that was going to work, a capacity of strength. Putting that hand up was a forceful factor because it brings a result. So it's when you put your hand up, God says, what do you need? He comes right in there and He gives you the capacity to do what you need. This is a terrific thing. The spirit of strength. The Christian, Ephesians 3:16, says that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And that's what we are. We have physical strength through the Spirit of God. When you're in good connection with the Spirit of God, you're going to be a lot better off physically. I guarantee it. God is, of course, the supreme person of strength in the universe. There is no equal to Him. So when you have Him working for you, you certainly have it made. Why would you muddle through life without depending upon Him? Here's the way Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 24 put it to the people of the Old Testament. O Lord God, Moses says, Thou hast begun to show Thy servant Thy greatness and Thy strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as Thine? God is the supreme person of strength. And when He is working for us, we've got everything. The works accomplished by God's strength are indeed unequal. So whatever the difficulties are that you have, remember the enormous capacity of God. Psalm 106 encourages our heart in verse 8 with the fact that God can be depended upon with great results. Psalm 106 in verse 8. Nevertheless, He saved them for the sake of His name, that He might make known His power to them. God took that Exodus generation. They didn't deserve to have God's power and strength in their behalf, but He did, in order to show them how much they could depend upon Him. Psalm 145, verse 4 says, One generation shall praise Thy works to another, and shall declare Thy mighty acts. Psalm 145, verses 11 and 12. They shall speak of the glory of Thy kingdom and talk of Thy power to make known to some of them Thy mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of Thy kingdom. So in time of our need, where else better to go than the God who will give us the strength? The greatest of human strength is, after all, ultimately limited by God. That's why you do not depend upon your own capacities. Psalm 33, verse 16 says, The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. The king is not saved by a mighty army. The warrior is not delivered by great strength. It is the capacity that the individual has from a source beyond himself. The strength of God is what saves an army. In Psalm 90, verse 10, this principle again that God limits man's strength, it will not carry you. Psalm 90, verse 10, "For as the days of our lives, they contain 70 years. Or if due to strength, good genetic quality, you'll get 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, we fly away." Now, it's always impressive. We're told now that genetically we should be, people in our day should be living to 100 years of age. That there's something out of kilter if you're not functioning with good capacity, carrying on well on your way up to 100 years of age. A lot of people look like they're 100, but not really that, but some people, they're talking about people who really get to be 100 years old. And you do look at some of these people and you say, wow, you're amazed at their age, their capacity. But eventually God says, you've made it past 70, your allotted years, you got another 10 kicked in because you got good genetics, and then I'm going to give you another 20, but ultimately what's going to happen? I'm going to shut you down. So human strength is not going to carry you through. But on a physical level, strength from God, that is what is going to carry you through. The greatest strength of a human being is ultimately limited by God. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, verse 11, we also have that caution brought to our attention. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. "I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtakes them all." Now, you may be very successful in life, and you may have invested the strength of your youth, but it is God's strength that carries you through all the way. The man who in the arrogance of his own strength pits himself against the warrior God is going to be destroyed. Just read Psalm 52. Man's strength must be tempered by the fact of its limitations and his need to trust in God's strength. 1 Samuel 2:9, Proverbs 16:32, 21:22, Psalm 44, Psalm 40, verse 4. All of these stress for us that man's strength at his best has to be viewed by its limitations, and that ultimate strength must come from God. The claim of the truly strong man and the truly strong woman is nicely summarized in the Old Testament in the book of Micah, chapter 3, verse 8, when the prophet said, On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts, even to Israel his sin." The prophet says, "I have great power to do God's work spiritually. He gives me the strength." So we summarize this principle, this virtue, this experience of having strength physically, emotionally, intellectually, to be able to get things done. The church age believer enjoys the power of God, the Holy Spirit, who provides him with victory daily in the angelic conflict. It is the Holy Spirit who strengthens the believer with divine power, Colossians 1:11. And the measure of this strength, how much strength do you have? How much strength is God going to give you? What is the frame of reference of comparison? Maybe this is the most valuable thing you ought to get tonight. You understand that God's strength naturally is greater than yours, and God's strength is what is required to carry us through, and especially in the things that He has called upon you to perform in your service. You're not going to do it without that strength. But what kind of measure of strength can you call upon God as the frame of reference, a comparison that He will give you? Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 20. What a nice note to close on tonight. Paul says, Ephesians 1:15, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places." Paul thanks God for all the things that are characteristic of the Ephesian Christians, for their Christian service, for their spiritual enlightenment, for the powerhouse that they are for God, for the fact that they're living their lives out using their physical capacities day by day in the service of God, and they have the strength and the capacity to do that. What kind of strength? He says, God gives you the strength that it took to raise Jesus from the dead. What greater power could you ask for than that? That which raises a dead person to life? If God can do that, He can do anything with you. Our Father, we thank You for the